Good morning, everyone.
Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we have an open Bible in front of us in a language that we can understand, minds to understand it with. We pray for the work of your Spirit among us, that the things we read would not merely be words on a page, but things that sink into our lives in ways that change us and transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Folks, we've got lots to do this morning. So if you're feeling weary, now's the time to prod yourself and wake yourself up. I trust that you're kind of revved up and ready to go at this stage in the week. We've got lots to cover. We're going to, I hope, get through the bulk of 8 and 9. And we will start slowly and accelerate very rapidly, particularly through chapter 9. So keep concentrating all the way to the end. First, however, the number of questions that have come up. I've had quite a number of questions from people, interestingly, around exactly the same area, from different people in different directions. The area of Paul's apostleship, and of whether it is a good and right thing for the apostle to urge the Corinthians to imitate him. Does it not sound a bit arrogant for Paul to say, imitate me? Well, look, let me heighten that question, turn the volume up and make it more extreme. He actually says, chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not only is he saying imitate me, he's saying imitate me because I am imitating him. Is that not doubly arrogant? Now, I want to defer part of the answer to that question to the end of this talk, when we've looked at the issue of the value that our culture attributes to knowledge. There'll be more to say on this later on, but for the moment, let me suggest that Paul, though he might be encouraging them to imitate him simply because he's a good disciple and a good example, that is not the basis that he urges them to do that on. He urges them to imitate him on the basis of his unique role as an apostle. Turn to chapter 4 again, would you please? And let me say by way of introduction, the role of the apostles in the Bible is a unique one. They are the God-authenticated interpreters of the message about Jesus. It is the apostles' message about Jesus that is the right message about Jesus, not anybody else's message about Jesus. Now, Paul's apostleship is well established in the New Testament. True, he is not one of the original 12. True, he is not even the additional 13th one added on after Judas disappeared. But he insists, and the scriptures insist, that he is, he calls it untimely born, a sort of ectopic apostle, if you like. A real one, but an unusual one, the apostle to the Gentiles, because of his encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. If you want backup for that biblically, I would go particularly to the book of Acts, where not only is that Damascus Road thing happened and repeated and retold at numerous times in the narrative, but as the narrative unfolds, there are massive parallels drawn between Peter and what he does as an apostle in the first half of the book, and Paul and what he does in the second half of the book. The parallels are extraordinary, and it is impossible that the author is not saying, well, he might have happened out of time, but he is one just as Peter is one. And there's plenty of other New Testament evidence that you could bring to bear on that issue. Paul's apostleship is well established. And I take it that Paul argues that they imitate him not just because he's the authenticated speaker of the message of Jesus, but because he is an authenticated exemplar of the message of Jesus. You see, the message of the crucified Christ does not come to us in bare words, nude words, as it were, amplified from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Well, it happens occasionally in the Bible like that, doesn't it? But not often. The gospel message comes to us from lives that follow the pattern of the crucified Christ. It's not less than words, but it's very rarely only words. You do get people who are converted just by random words that they hear or read. But it's not usually that way. Usually it's because you've seen somebody who's a believer and heard what they've had to say and others have had to say. Now, the question goes on, okay, if Paul is arguing that they imitate him because he's an apostle, why does he not kick off the letter with a big, I am a real apostle thing, as he does in other letters? He does do that sometimes, doesn't he? I'm chosen by God as an apostle, bang, 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 he lists it all out. Why does he not do it that way with the Corinthians? Well, I think it's for this reason, because the Corinthians like a demonstration of authority. And if he stands up and smacks them down with brilliant rhetoric at the beginning of the letter, what will they do? Ah, Paul, he's the one. Why did we not always trust him? The problem with that is, most fundamentally, he doesn't want them to listen to him, but to Christ, you see. That's the whole method that's going on here. And so what you find him doing in this letter is springing his apostleship on them in all sorts of slightly alternative ways, slightly subversive ways. He doesn't do much of the appointed by God to be an apostle stuff. But look, for example, at 4:9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. And he goes on and on and on. Now, this is an extraordinary argument. A genuine apostle, I am. How do you know? Well, because just like the other apostles, I am a vanquished enemy on the way to slaughter at the games. It's a slightly alternative claim to authority, isn't it? We'll see him use the same death in the arena metaphor in chapter 15. He pulls it out there, the dying in the arena thing. That's his model of apostleship that he brings before them in this letter. And the argument in chapter 4 is extraordinary. I'm a genuine apostle. You know that because I look like a gladiator fodder. But after all, I am your father, so follow me. It's an extraordinary argument, but that is the way the argument works. Why does he argue this way? Well, because he must persuade them to follow him. But not because he himself is worth following. Rather, because he's following Christ, you see? So the persuasion is very alternative in this letter. And that's why it's a careful and long and subtle letter. It is possible to convince people that you are a credible person and lead them astray in doing that, because they trust you rather than the Lord. Sometimes we feel a great pressure in evangelism, don't we, to convince people that we are credible. But the big issue in evangelism is not proving that we are credible, but putting Jesus in front of people so that people trust him, not us. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here, hence the slightly alternative way of doing things. I hope that's some answer to the question that people have raised. Let's move on. Now, brothers and sisters, chapter 8, verse 1, about food sacrificed to idols. Now, let me venture a little guess. In fact, if I were allowed, I'd place a substantial wad on this one. This is not your everyday struggle, is it? Food sacrifice to idols. Of the many issues that perplex you day by day as a Christian, the thorny theological question of whether or not to head off to the idol temple restaurant for a quick steak sandwich with the boys is not up there on your list of big temptations. I mean, how do you drag an issue like this into the modern age? I thought of all sorts of ways of trying to do it, by giving a talk like this a contemporary title. You could call it The Cross and the Kebab, but that doesn't quite do it. Or slightly more upmarket, The Cross and the Korma, or in the city, The Cross and the Croissant. But it still doesn't do anything, does it? How do we translate these issues in these chapters into today's culture? Wasn't difficult in the ancient world. It was an everyday issue in the ancient world. Keep your finger in chapter 8 and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the defining features of the Christian in the ancient world is their relationship to idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where is 1 Thessalonians? Here we go. Yeah. Verse 9, he's talking about how other people have heard about the change that's happened in Thessalonica. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The fundamental thing that happened in these people, the thing that everybody could see, was that they turned to the true God from all those other things that they used to be involved with. It's easy in that culture to identify the idolatry thing because it happens every day and all over the place. In the Greco-Roman world, one of the most obvious things that marked the Christians out is that they no longer did the idolatry stuff. And one can understand why this was an ongoing issue for them. Back to chapter 8, let me say there are three aspects of idol food mentioned in these three chapters. One is going to the temple and eating food there. It would seem that there were eating places attached to the temples, possibly places that you could hire for special events, a bit restauranty, that kind of thing. And Paul is going to conclude chapter 10, verse 14, that you ought to run away from such things. They're quite dangerous, really. The second issue is eating food that's sold at the meat market. It's almost certainly, a lot of it anyway, the byproduct of animal sacrifices at the temple. And Paul is going to conclude in 10:25 that you can eat anything that's sold in the meat market because all meat belongs to God, however it got there. And then third, there's the tricky question of what to do when your non-Christian friend invites you round for dinner. Where will they have got their meat? And will that be a problem? And in 10:27, Paul is going to conclude that you can eat whatever is put in front of you as long as no one makes an issue of where it's come from, and then you might not be able to. Okay? So that's where we're going in these chapters, and that's where the end of it ends up. But there's a lot of stuff in the middle. And let me say that this food sacrifice to idols is a multi-layered problem in this culture, because you're going to bump into it every day in one way or another. How do we bring this up to date? Well, I think part of the key to unlocking it is to recognize the fact that the issues in these chapters are not standalone issues. They are whole letter issues. Let me read the first three verses and see if you can spot ideas that you already recognize from the letter. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What issues do you recognize? Well, there's the knowledge issue. Remember chapter 5, 1 verse 5 and 6? It was one of the introductory things in the letter. The knowledge issue is a big one. There's the love issue that we've already identified as being a big issue. We know it pops up in chapter 13. We saw it popping up in chapter 16 yesterday. The love issue is a big one in the whole letter. Just to remind ourselves that the individual segments of this letter are all tied together by the same issues that run all the way through. Let me also suggest that the principles in these chapters are generally applicable. Look at 10:33. This is the summary statement at the end of this argument about food sacrifice to idols. So, 10:33, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The suggestion then is here that the principles that Paul is applying in the food sacrifice to idols argument are generally applicable to any old thing in life. So even if it's only that we see the principles working in these chapters, we ought to be able to step back and say, okay, how does that work out in relation to all the stuff that I do all the time? Now, let me just step back for a moment and say that I think often when we think of the cross-shaped life, the imitating Jesus life, we generally define it in rather spectacular ways. And we generally think that only the spectacularly cross-shaped is really important. And we often think that the really ordinary stuff of life, like how we eat and what we drink and whatever we do, those myriad insignificant looking things that pile into life are not really important at all. And you may think to yourself, well, that my life is so full of the unspectacular that I can't avoid, that I've no place anywhere for anything big and spectacular and cross-shaped. Life is like that sometimes, isn't it? But let me encourage you that the cross-shaped life is worked out mostly in very, very ordinary things. And in the stuff that you do every day, the eating, drinking, whatever you do, there's a cross-shaped angle on the whole thing. And so if you feel your life is unspectacular, take courage. It can be a gospel life, even though it may not be dramatic. Chapter 8, verse 1 again, a preliminary remark before we dive into the argument. We've noted already that there are these now concerning bits of the letter, now concerning this, now concerning that, now concerning the other. He's answering things that they've said to him about particular issues. Now, these generally go like this. Now concerning the subject, then some words that they've said to him about the subject that he repeats, then his modification of that idea that they've said to him, okay? The heading, the words they've used to him, and then his modification followed by a long argument. And that's exactly the way it works here. It certainly works that way in chapter 7 and in chapter 12, which we'll see in a couple of days' time. It also works that way here. Now, concerning food offered to idols, that's the headline. We know that all of us possess knowledge, and I'm sure the ESV is right in putting those words in inverted commas. That's their phrase. That's their take on the food sacrifice to idol things. We know. We are the knowledge people, and so we behave in certain ways. Then his modification, well, it's only literally, it's knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see the idea? Here's the subject matter. We know. Do you really? He says. What kind of knowledge is your knowledge? And he then proceeds to go on about that. Now let me suggest to you that the big thing going on in these chapters and the running theme through is the Corinthians and their sense of knowledge. Most of chapter 1 is all about that. Most of the first chapter, chapter 8, is all about that. And Paul is questioning the validity of their knowledge. Is your knowledge proper sort of knowledge or not? Verse 3 really puts a twist in it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The big issue is not what you think you know, but whether you are known by God. God is the one whose knowing is important when it comes to knowledge. And the real sign of being known by God, the one whose knowledge is really important, is not what you know, but how you love. So he's raising questions of people who think they know about whether their love shows that they are really known people by God, the one whose knowing is all important. How did they get their knowledge? Chapter 1, verse 5, don't flip back to it, we've done it already. They got their knowledge through the gospel that Paul brought to them. Here he raises the question of what they know. And actually, what they know is true. Look at verse 4. This is the thing that they say they know. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Where's the problem with that? Answer? Nowhere. It's true. It's a true statement. He is agreeing with them. This is what they think. And what they think is that the idol in the temple is a nothing, a zero, a non-entity, a non-being. There's only one God. Everything comes from him and we exist for him. And there's only one Lord. Everything comes through him and through whom we exist. The idol is a nothing. You simply don't have to pay attention to it. It's a non-issue. Monotheism is a terrifically liberating thing. Because the Christian no longer has to pay attention to multiple conflicting powers in life. And that, as we will find, brings the Corinthians a great sense of freedom in regard to food. And indeed to everything. Just because a piece of meat has been through the idol temple doesn't mean it doesn't belong to God anymore. It's still God's piece of meat because everything comes from him and through him and for him. It's his. He made it. He still owns it. He hasn't handed over ownership of the meat to the idol because it's been through the idol temple. That's the sort of argument that's going on here. The issue is... So then let's look at what he does with that. Look at 10:25 again, please. Just turn on there to 10:25. This is the end point of that argument, and Paul agrees with this. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every cow belongs to God, no matter how it met its end. That's the substance of this argument. It's still his. You can eat freely. But what are the Corinthians doing with that true truth? That's the issue. Well, I think their argument goes something like this. If God is one and there's only one God, and if Jesus is Lord, then surely to abstain from eating meat is in one sense a denial of his lordship. If he's Lord and I belong to him, and everything comes from him and all belongs to him, what does it say about his lordship if I have scruples about eating certain things? Surely it means that I've in some sense not entered into the full freedom that is mine in Christ. After all, he's the Lord of everything, and everything belongs to him and comes from him. Surely if I were really living out my faith in Christ the Lord, I would, without question, eat anything put in front of me. Only that resolute living out of freedom properly demonstrates the glory of his supreme lordship over everything. I think that dynamic is exactly what you see in verse 8. Look at verse 8, would you please? Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat and no better off if we do. Food does not commend us to God. I think they think it does. We're no worse if we don't eat. I think that they think they are worse off if they don't eat. It's sub-Christian in their minds to restrict yourself because Jesus is Lord of everything all the time. Do you see the reasonableness of that argument? We're no better off if we do. They think we are better off if we eat everything because we are more fully expressing our freedoms in Christ. Now, do you see the logic of that argument? If Jesus is Lord of everything, then surely a proper disciple, living in line with their freedom in Christ, will be willing to eat any food. Surely it's sub-spiritual to restrict yourself. I think that's exactly what's going on in these chapters. Do you see what they do? They start with correct theological statements. and go in a certain direction with them. Jesus is Lord. Only unrestrained eating properly demonstrates his lordship. Eat everything. But, says Paul, there is a problem with that. Verse 7. Not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. He's talking here, I think, about the believer who still wrongly thinks too highly of the idol. Such people, he says, may be adversely affected by your eating. And you have to be careful. And if that person sees you eating in the idol's temple, he may think that that stuff he's just left behind is actually okay. And he may end up back in the thing that he escaped from and be destroyed by it. It is very important, I think, to keep the destruction language here as forceful as it is. The word is destruction. It's ultimate destruction. That's what he's talking about. Now, Paul, we know, believes that those who God predestines, he calls, and calls, he justifies, and all that kind of thing in glory. Paul believes that people, that believers are kept by God. But the point that he's making here is that if you engage in that kind of behavior, be absolutely sure that what you are engaged in is their destruction and not what God requires. You see, they think of it as free and spiritual, and actually they're sinning against Christ in doing it. You think you're living out the lordship of Christ fully in your eating. Actually, you're sinning against him. It's a fairly devastating argument, isn't it? They argue from the lordship of Christ and use it inadvertently to destroy believers. Now, this is the big issue, because look what Paul does. This is Paul's demonstration of the lordship of Christ. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, let me say that this, verse 13, is the big issue in these chapters. This is not so much general instruction about food sacrifice to idols, though it is. The big issue is that the Corinthians object to the behavior of verse 13. And you can see that because of how 9:1 carries on. It's always helpful to ignore the headings and the chapter divisions. The argument follows straight on. He anticipates what they're going to say in response to verse 13. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the workmanship, my workmanship in the Lord? You see, they look at him. They look at him abstaining from food for the sake of a weak believer who doesn't understand properly. And they say, weakness. This is the action of a man who's not free. Letting your behavior be influenced by the scruples of a person who, for goodness sake, doesn't know proper theology. Am I not an apostle? Why does he ask this? Because this sort of restricted eating practice makes him look unapostolic in their eyes. They think their apostles should be grander and freer than that, able to do their own thing all the time. They want him to behave the way they think an apostle should, but he doesn't. Surely an apostle wouldn't curtail his freedoms in Christ for someone who doesn't know, for goodness sake. Surely they think these can't be the actions of one who has seen the risen Christ. And surely, surely, we can't be the product of the work of a vacillating one like this who changes his behaviour towards the weak for their sake. That's what they hate most of all, I think. The fact that they are the product of his work and he is a genuine apostle. And this is a proper apostolic, a proper Christian way to behave. They don't want to behave that way. Not for the weak. That's the big issue in these chapters. Yes, there are things here about idol food in general, but the particular thing that bothers them is Paul's behaviour in restricting his eating, which they think is just dreadful, weak, unauthoritative, unglorious. Remember, I suggested in the first session that the central sun around which all the issues in this letter revolve is their distaste for the apostles' lifestyle. And here it is at 8:13 and 9:1. This is what I do. And you think, ugh, can't be spiritual. You see? Now, chapter 9 is the refutation of that. It's a simple argument. It's not complicated. We'll run through it quickly. He does two things in this chapter. First, he asserts his genuine rights as an apostle and a gospel worker. Let me read verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? In other words, I am a genuine apostle, just like the others, he says. I do have these rights. And then he gives them some examples of how this is an entirely legitimate thing for him to have. He says, experience tells us that this is the way the world works. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Everybody benefits from the work they do. And he says, in case you think that's too unspiritual an answer for you, the law also says so, verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? More than that, he says, not only does the law say so, the Lord himself says so, verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So he stacks up a whole set of reasons why he, as an apostle, has legitimate rights. Notice that we've wandered away from food and on to the question of financial support and why he wouldn't receive financial support from the Corinthians. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Two issues here worth reflecting on. First, he wants the gospel to seem as free as it really sounds. It really is a grace thing, not a payment thing. So he has chosen in Corinth not to be supported by them, so that they don't think it's a payment thing. Second, in Corinth there seems to be another thing going on. Remember, we mentioned his tent making stuff. We see it in Acts chapter 18. It is the place he does the tent making work that's mentioned in the New Testament. He earns his own keep as a manual laborer until his friends arrive. For what it's worth, I think that is part of his resolving to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified thing that he mentions in chapter 2. You see, every indication is that Greco-Roman culture loved its rhetoricians, its public speakers, and rewarded them with financial patronage for their public speaking. And I think that his tent making is a deliberately contrary step when he comes to Corinth. I will not be supported by you to show you that I am not like one of those people whose speeches you like and reward with money. Verse 15, I did not make use of any of these rights when I came to you first, nor am I doing now. That's not why I'm writing this here. Because if I had, it would have made you think I was just another public speaker with just another message. The Corinthians do not like this about him. In chapter 4, they hate it that he grows weary working with his own hands. It's so, well, just like the restraining his food thing. It's so unspiritual looking. Now, can I say that Paul believes in full-time ministry? But interestingly, he is very reluctant to lay down his day job completely. It's very interesting. And not just here, there are a number of places in the New Testament where his manual labor is used as an example. It's not just to earn him money. Sometimes it's an example of godliness for people to follow. Sometimes, as in this situation, it appears to be a thing to do in order to make the gospel clearly understood. If I was financially supported by these people, they're eager enough to do it, but it would muddy the message. Paul's great concern in all of this is to have the gospel perceived correctly. Now, verse 19, he comes back to the argument. He goes on to describe his flexibility in behavior. Why he behaves flexibly. You see, he starts off the chapter by saying, I've got genuine rights. And then he says, but this is why I don't use them. Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew. I take it that involved eating Jewish, not eating Gentile, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, and here we get to the heart issue in this chapter, to the weak, I became like one of them, restricting my eating, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. True gospel freedom involves self-enslavement to others so that they might be saved. That's what verse 19 actually says. It's much stronger than the ESV has it. For though I am free from all, I have enslaved myself to all, so that I might win more of them. You see, he changes his behavior depending on who he's with. With Jews, he does Jewish. You'll find interestingly significant evidence of that in Acts chapter 18, where he does some very Jewish things in order to win the Jewish people. With Gentiles, he does Gentile. With weak Christians, he does weak appropriate things so that they might not be tripped up. He's very flexible. So important is the salvation of the weak one, the one with inadequate theology, that I'll enslave myself to his salvation needs, even if I never eat meat again as a result. It's a fairly radical thing to do that, isn't it? Never eating meat again as a result. Do you see how flexible he is? Always thinking, how is it going to go if I behave that way in front of that person? Now, we often look at that and think that's a spineless sort of thing to do. You know, just bending all the time. But let's just step back from this. Notice this all things to all men idea. All things to all men, in common speak in our culture, has come to mean spineless, vacillating. But here, it is both very flexible. It bends towards people, even if they're wrong, interestingly. But it is also very confrontational. You see, he does bend towards the Corinthians, but he won't wow them with the sort of speech they like, chapter 1. And he won't allow them to pay money to him as they would like. Do you see? It is both flexible and very firm. It's a complicated thing. It's not just simple conformity. It is going towards people so that they will understand the gospel clearly and doing deliberately what they don't like when doing what they do like would make the gospel unclear. So I won't be the big impressive speaker, because if I were to do that, it would make you trust me rather than God. Chapter 1. Do you see how it works? It's a complicated thing. There's a question in your studies about that. You can work out what that means in practice. It's a complicated thing. Second, let me say something on training people for ministry. Let me say I'm all for training people for ministry and actively involved in it as much as I can. And I know that many of you are in various ways involved in supporting training for ministry and doing it. Here's a question. I wonder if sometimes in our desire to train the next generation of gospel workers, we train them all in the same way and we end up robbing them of their marketable skills in such a way, and we push them into patterns of financial dependence that in the end make them inflexible. Now, in terms of earning a living, I am now an enormously inflexible person. I'm dependent on a church salary. I can envisage situations for a church pastor in which it would be very helpful for the gospel for me not to be financially supported by them. I can think of lots of situations in terms of pioneer gospel ministry in which it would be enormously helpful for somebody not to be able not to be supported by the people he's ministering to. Just worth thinking about that one, isn't it? Paul is very, very reluctant to put down his day job. He's picking it up all the time. His manual labor, used as an example, is all over the New Testament. Look at the Thessalonian letters, for example. You'll find it there. And in this situation, it's genuinely important for the gospel communication that these people are not able to give him money. Worth thinking about in thinking how we train gospel workers at longer term. At third, and most importantly, on knowledge and how we value it. The big issue here is the Corinthian pride in what they know, which is true but wrongly worked through. Can I suggest that in our culture, knowledge is not first of all a usefulness thing so much as a status thing? If you know, you are someone. Knowledge is a marker of status in our culture, deeply woven in to the way we do everything. And I think this bears meditating on at length. It means that, for example, we attribute great value to cleverness which is most obviously the natural way to acquire lots of knowledge. Clever people in our culture are admired for being clever. It's worth asking whether the degree of value that we attribute to cleverness is really true. After all, cleverness is a useful gift, but it does pretty much fall within the realm of gift rather than achievement. Why congratulate someone for being clever? They got the neurons, they got the genes. This re-echoes the phrase of Paul in 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Two observations, one from both from Christians, one about life in general, one about church culture. The first about life in general, from a very good friend of mine, one of the brightest people I know. And on top of being very bright, he has also been on the receiving end of a seriously good education, to which he has applied himself with great diligence. He is a very diligent and extremely able and knowledgeable person. Here is his assessment of what his education gave him. He said this to me, as I look back on it, more and more I think the biggest thing my education taught me was how to... What do you think he said? The main thing my education taught me was how to be a good liar. That was a serious comment, not a throwaway line. Now, he's not blaming the education system for his lies, but what he means is this: appearing more knowledgeable than he really was from his earliest years an inbuilt part of the system. So great is the status that comes from knowing things and giving the right answers that our education system rewards us if we appear to know more than we really do. And so deception about how much one knows is a rapidly learned and finely tuned skill in our culture. To answer, "I don't know," to a question in public is to some degree shameful. And so we become very good liars, good deceivers. It's inbuilt because we value knowledge so highly. It's a status thing. The second observation is from someone who I was talking to about this passage. We were discussing whether our cultural overvaluation of knowledge was something that seeped into church in various ways. And she said, "Oh yeah, it makes it difficult to do things in Bible studies." Why? Well, because I might say something wrong. You know, the pressure not to contribute because you might get it wrong? That's a status thing, isn't it? It's to do with how knowledge is valued. It says something about where our affections really are when the thing we fear most is giving the wrong answer. It actually really is an obstacle to proper knowledge, isn't it? If you can't say, "I don't know," how are you going to learn? Who are you going to learn from? Quite difficult, isn't it? You have to do it all in the quiet, as if you're not learning anything. It interests me that the first reaction to Paul's "imitate me" is the suggestion that that might be arrogant. It might just be because of the way we value knowledge. We assume that if someone is telling us to imitate him, he is making a status claim. "I am superior to you." Whereas he may just be saying, "Actually, I know the right thing to do here and I can help you." Which is exactly what Paul is doing. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we've thought about lots and lots of different things this morning. We pray that you would help us to make sense of them and order them. And we pray that as we think about these things on our own, as we discuss them in our groups, you would please help us to demonstrate by the way we relate to one another that we indeed are people who love you and are known by you. Pray that you deliver us in a culture which values knowledge so strongly. Pray that you deliver us from at loving, knowing things, but rather you'd help us to love the fact that you have known us and we are known by you. And we pray that that might be worked out in love, both today and the rest of this week, and indeed in the rest of life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.